It's Isaiah chapter 29. As we have stated over and over, but Paul said, it's not grievous to me to write unto you again, but to you it is safe. Isaiah has been writing about the judgment of God. Down to chapter 28 and 29 begins the woes. Five chapters that begin with woe. Actually, there are six of the woes. One chapter has two woes within it. But with chapter 29, he begins with woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. What a remarkable thing when we think about it. He has warned Israel about the judgment to come. He has warned Judah about the judgment to come. He has warned Jerusalem about the judgment to come. And now he is down to Ariel, the place of the hearth, the altar of God, the city of David, Zion, if you will, the place of the temple of God. And just think, if God will judge His own people down to the very temple, and He did, not too distant from the time that Isaiah spoke these words, He judged even down to the city, the temple itself, destroyed. It was rebuilt, though. But then again, shortly after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, He judged that temple again, didn't He? And He tore it down, declaring that not one stone would be left upon another. But why? That Christ may be all in all, the true temple. And there's always a purpose in God's judgment. Not only to judge sin, but also to bring forth salvation. And that's what we see all the way through the book of Isaiah. Now, as we get towards the latter chapters of this book, it is going to more and more tend to this comfort of God's people. But right now, he's talking about judgment. You've always heard that the clouds have to come before the rain and the rain before the sunshine. But you've also heard that every cloud has a silver lining. Well, this cloud has a silver lining, but nevertheless, the cloud is there. Now, he is pronouncing judgment upon the city of David. But now we get down into verse 9, and he says, stay yourselves and wonder. Stop, we would say, probably stop. Stop and look and understand and wonder, marvel at what is happening and what is about to happen. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. In other words, what the prophet is simply saying here is that the effects of what is happening is the same as though they were drunken and very much drunken with strong wine or strong drink. They stagger. There's no stability to the nation. There's no stability to not only the nation, though, but there's no stability even to the worship of God. The priests and the prophets, they're all out of the way. And we're going to see that in just a moment in the following verses. He says, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. Now here again is a remarkable thing that most people cannot accept. That is God that has done this. But now we want to remind you again that what we're talking about and our interest in this is not simply historical. This is not a history lesson so much as it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the same thing that we hear told to us and that we understand in the New Testament to prophesy of these days that we are living in and that we're looking toward. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and most of us know what we're talking about there, because the Bible tells us that there is coming a day, a time, from the time that the New Testament was written. Not the Old Testament, not Isaiah, but the New Testament. But there is coming a time, he says, when God, again, it's God, that God will send them what? A strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. Exactly the same thing that he's saying right here. But this is what sin always brings. Ultimately, sin always brings the judgment of God, and the greatest judgment that God can send upon a people is to harden their hearts, close their eyes, and to take away from them the declaration of the truths of His Word. And this afternoon, the Lord willing, we're going to look at three things that signify the death of a nation. That's not all that signifies the death of a nation. There are going to be three of them. But let me just say right here that all of it finally hinges upon what? The denial of the truth of God and the truth of His Word. This is one of the most remarkable things that the world has ever known. It's simply that when and where there is no Word of God in its truth, destruction is soon and sure to follow. But guess what? The people are the happiest that they've ever been. You believe that? Turn with me over to the book of Revelation. In chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, down at verse 14, it says the second woe is past. There's already been one woe that's past. There's three woes that are spoken of in this book of Revelation. Two of them have passed. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. There's the time, there's the setting. And what time is that? Some people ask me, well, when do you think that the world's going to come to an end? And this is my stock answer. Well, if you can tell me when the seventh trumpet is going to sound, then I can tell you exactly when the world's going to come to an end. Because there can be no doubt that this speaks of the end of the world and the judgment, the final judgment of God upon all things. But what is my point here? My point is that up here, before this happens, this judgment falls, let's see what happens. It talks about two men we can argue back and forth whether they are real or literal or figurative, but it doesn't really make any difference again. But what is going to happen? They are going to prophesy for what the Bible shows here to be a certain length of time, And then they're going to be killed. Verse 9, it says, "And they, all the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall do what? Rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth." Now, there is a principle that is established here, no matter what else that we may believe about what this is principally referring to. There is a principle that is established here, and that is simply that the truth of God's Word, the gospel, torments those that are not righteous. It torments the unrighteous. And when that gospel is dead and buried, so to speak, they rejoice like they've never rejoiced before. Guess what? That's exactly the place that our nation's at right now. They are glad, they're happy, they're rejoicing, and as it were, sending gifts one to another, because this gospel has been taken away from them. And they know not that their judgment is at the door. Their destruction is at the door. What is the old saying? They've got one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel. But this is essentially what Isaiah is saying. When God does, what does he say here? He said, "He's poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered." Verse 11, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, because it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." Now what is this saying to us? It's simply saying that once God closes that book, there's no opening it. When God removes the gospel, there's no recovering it. You know, God doesn't vacillate back and forth, does he? God is an absolute God. He never does anything that he has to undo. And he never goes backwards, does he, JT? No. JT has read, for many years now, I know that he's gone into Ezekiel there in the first chapter and third chapter and so forth several times, and he has taught us about the cherubim and the wheels. And he always goes forward, doesn't it? It never goes backward. But God's people never go backwards either. Now again, some people might take me to task about this, but I'm convinced in my own mind and heart that there is no such thing as a backslider in God's people. Did Israel backslide, you said? Yes, Israel backslid. The nation as a whole backslid. The Bible speaks it very clearly, very plainly. But did David backslide? Did Abraham backslide? No. Did they commit some sins? Yes, they committed some sins, but my Bible says that David's heart was right with God, that he was a man after God's own heart. That didn't mean that he was a man after God's own heart today, and tomorrow he's a man after the world. That's what we call the preservation of the saints. Now, God is either going to preserve the saints. If he didn't, then what? They couldn't stand, right. Then you might say that they were backslidden. Now, there are some indications, like in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, where we see that, yes, there were some that began that went away. But folks, they never were saved to begin with. They never were truly God's people to begin with. Paul said of Demas, he said, "Demas hath forsaken me and hath gone back into the world." But the Bible declares over and over that what God has begun, he also finishes, doesn't he? In fact, my Bible says that the works were finished from when? From the beginning. That's amazing, isn't it? But we rejoice in that. But God doesn't vacillate back and forth. He simply goes always forward. God's people don't vacillate. They don't go back and forth. Paul says in the, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, we won't argue about that either. But let's just say God said. God said, we are not of them that go back into perdition, right? But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. God doesn't go backwards, but you know what? If we are His people, then we are in Christ Jesus. And wherever Christ is, we are there. Whatever Christ is, we are. And God never goes backwards and forwards. But He closes that book. If He closes that book, then woe. Woe unto the people that to whom God closes the book. You can deliver it to one that is learned and he's going to say it's sealed. You can deliver it to one that is unlearned and he's going to say, no, I'm unlearned. I can't tell you. And my Bible says there is coming a time when there will be a famine, not of bread, but of the hearing of the Word. It says that they will run to and fro from sea to sea, seeking the Word of God, and shall find it? No. And they shall not find it. God is going to send strong delusion that they shall believe a lie. And how is He going to do it? He's going to put a lying spirit in the mouth of His prophets. In the mouth of the prophets, I guess I should say. He's going to put... And that's what we are told. That's the way He deceived Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 22. But you know what? What the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's going to do the same thing. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears that will turn them from the truth unto fable. Now, folks, if we haven't seen that in our day, I'm not standing here. Verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of who? Men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Amazing, isn't it? But you see, first of all, again, let's remember that it's God's work. Do you know, guess what? Not only is salvation of God, but condemnation is of God. It's God that we have to deal with, folks. In every case, in everything, it's God that we have to deal with. You don't have to deal with me. I don't have to deal with you. We have to deal with God. It's not what I say that really counts. It's what God says. It's not what I do that really counts. It's what God does. But here's the thing. God is always righteous. He's righteous in what He does, and He's righteous in what He says. And that is the reason why ultimately every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. But you know what? If God gives us grace, what a wonderful thing. Christian believer, have you thought about what a wonderful, marvelous work it is that God has done in your heart that you would believe Him and be obedient to Him? You know what? All clubs have members, right? Have you ever been a part of a club or an organization that... Colton, can anybody be in that band up there?
Have to try out.
Yes, sir. So I couldn't just walk in there and say I'm going to be a member of this band, right?
Yes, sir. You got to try out.
Well, I could try out.
You know how to play
something? Oh! That enters in there too, huh?
And Mark's tried out the students,
but it didn't accept her.
Well,
okay. Well, that's... In other words, there are qualifications, right? It's that way in everything, though, in this world, isn't it? But, you know, if it's that way in worldly things, what do we think as far as... godly things, spiritual things? If it's that way in temporal things, what about eternal things? But what is my point? My point is this: what a privilege, what a blessing it is to be chosen as one of God's people. Last night, Brother Johnny Carter preached out of the 65th Psalm. The 65th Psalm, and particularly verse 4. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." Now, who is the thou? God. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." And what did you say, Brother Jerry, earlier? You like that word, cause, right? "And causeth to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." Here is the blessedness of it. "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." What a marvelous work this is. But guess what? The marvelous work that's being talked about here in verses 13 and 14 is not a work of grace, but it is a work of judgment. You know, you can't get people to believe that marvelous work of grace, but you can't either get people to believe in that marvelous work of God's judgment. If you could get people to believe, I mean really believe, in this marvelous work of God's judgment, Brother Marvin, it'd be an easy thing to get them to believe in the marvelous work of God's grace.
God is God of love.
Yes, He is. But He's also a God of judgment. He's a jealous God. "Behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For," here is the marvelous thing about it, "for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, Habakkuk, on over in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 1, in verse 5, he says, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Wow. But you know what? The people of the days of the prophets, did they believe them? No. But why didn't they? Why not, Brother Dale? Why wouldn't they believe them? They couldn't believe them. But you know what they said? Why, we be Abraham's seed. Just like they said in the days of Jesus. When Jesus was telling them that the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to another, their whole defense was, we be Abraham's seed. Well, what does that mean in our day? Why, I'm a Baptist.
I go to church.
Yeah. I'm a Christian.
My daddy was a preacher.
Or better yet, a deacon. But how little does the term Christian mean anymore? But that is going to be, folks, that is the defense of people today, and that is going to be the defense. In fact, it's going to be the defense of people when they stand before the very God of judgment, the all-knowing, the only wise God. And they're going to stand before Him and they're going to say, have we not done wonderful works in Thy name? God is going to do a marvelous work. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. And you know what that means? It means that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Because what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. You know what they have brought God down to? The same thing that they did in Isaiah's day. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether one such as yourself. Just like you. You know what that means? They think of God as first of all, as impotent, with no power whatsoever. But they also think of Him as a liar and a thief. The wisdom of your wise men is going to perish, and the understanding of your prudent men shall be hid. There's not going to be no one to direct them. Think about this again. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to do what? To save. How many people do you know today that are sitting under some sound preaching? Not many. How many do you know today that tomorrow is going to be taught by sound gospel wisdom? Not many. Why? Because there's not many pastors, there's not many evangelists, there's not many teachers, there's not many fathers, there's not many mothers, there's not many in authority anywhere in this land that has that wisdom of the fear of the Lord. Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Hide their counsel from the Lord? What? We ought to be seeking the counsel of the Lord. And if we are wise, if we fear the Lord, if we have that type of wisdom, that's exactly what we will do. We will do exactly as the Apostle Peter says, we will desire the sincere milk of the Word, just as babes desire the milk. We'll be looking for. We will be studying to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that need not to be ashamed, that rightly divide the word of truth. But what are we going to study? Philosophy? What are we going to study? Even church history? What are we going to study? We're going to study the Word of God.
Right. Amen.
You know, sometimes it's remarkable to me that God would save people in these, for instance, in these what we normally refer to as third world countries, where they don't have the means to get a hold of all the books. Now, why would God do that? Why would He deprive them of all of these books? But you know what? Somehow, He will provide them 66 books.
Amen.
And it's called the Bible. But after all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I mean, you know, sometimes I scratch my head and I wonder, well, what more do we need? Is there something beyond every good work? I mean, if we've got something that will instruct us unto every good work, how much further can we go? But you know what? I'm afraid that for the most part, the reason we study the books is because that we're too lazy to study the Bible. And what I mean by that, what I simply mean is that we're trying to get it, make a shortcut. But you know, I tell you what, I admire these old preachers. I'm talking about way back yonder in the 1500s, 1600s, when they didn't have all of these books, but how they knew the Bible. They can't any of us begin to hold a candle to them in their knowledge of the Bible. And I still go back to the old preacher of the making of books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. But hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. We need to seek counsel from God. Why? Because He is the only wise God. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30, what does that say? Who can tell? It talks about counsel, doesn't it? What does it say? Read it again, louder.
There is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord.
No wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. In short, it's simply saying that if God says it, you better believe it. But these people, they sought to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works are in dark. And they say, who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Now, in Psalm chapter 94, we also have some good instruction there. In Psalm 94, verse 8, he says, Well, let's go back to verse 7. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see. What? Neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. What do they say? God doesn't care. But look what verse 8 says. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth men knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are what? Vanity. And then look at verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teachest them out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until what? The pit be digged for the wicked. Now, where have you heard that before? Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 12. Do you want to hide your counsel from the Lord and do your works in the dark? Do you say today, is there any amongst us? I hope not. But would you say today, do you say today, who seeth us and who knows this? And I guess we could add another phrase to that, who cares? That's what we just read in Psalm 94, didn't it? And the God of Jacob doth not regard it. He didn't care. Let me tell you something. You can once again know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does care, because He sent His Son, His beloved Son, and hung Him on a tree, and put upon Him the chastisement of our peace. He bowed His soul down to hell. Now, if God didn't care, would He send His Son? I sometimes ask the people in the Philippines this question. I say, do you have children? Yeah, we have children. Do you love those children? Yes, we love those children. Well, if there was a man sitting down here on death row, would you give your son for that man? No, don't believe I would. But God did. Why? Because He cared. But why is God going to judge this world? It's because He cares. Well, quickly then. Woe to them that seek deep, verse 15, hide their counsel from the Lord and their works that are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Or shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. J.T. is that the phrase again, in that day. In that day, now here's the hope in it. Here is the hope in it. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. We go back up again, and we see He delivered the book to the learned, and He said, it's sealed, delivered to the unlearned, and He said, I'm unlearned. But in this day, when God comes, when God comes in His almighty power and in the power of His mercy, the greatness and the fullness of His mercy and His grace and His love and His kindness and His goodness, when He comes, then the deaf will hear and the eyes that did not see will see. Verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And that is important right there. It's in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord. For the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is not in what? Meat and drink. But what is it in? According to Romans 14:17. It's in righteousness, it's in peace, and it's in joy in the Holy Ghost. What do you rejoice in? You know, I think sometimes we as Christians, we get kind of waylaid on this thing, and we begin to rejoice in our salvation instead of rejoicing in the God of our salvation. We begin to rejoice in the benefits of our salvation instead of rejoicing in the God of our salvation, the giver of the benefits. Be the same thing as if you come and you gave me a huge amount of money and I just rejoiced and rejoiced and rejoiced that I have all of this money but ignored you. Now what would you think? You'd probably take back what you gave him if you could. Thankfully, when God gives us His salvation, though, what does He do? He gives us of His Spirit. You see, that's what salvation is. It's the receiving of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus rejoiced in the Father. Do you know, though, that if you rejoice in the God of your salvation, you can rejoice at any time, at any place. You know, we wonder why Paul and Silas was able to pray and sing hymns in that Philippian jail. The straits that they were in. We wonder, how were they able to do that? And what about all of those that have been martyred down through the centuries? How are they able to rejoice in their circumstances and in their situations? It's because they rejoice in the God of their salvation. The meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And the terrible one is brought to naught, or for the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. That make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of who? The work of what? Of mine hands. Now somebody read me Psalm 100 in verse 3. Psalm 100 in verse 3. What does it say, Brother Jerry?
Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His
pasture. Of His pasture, yeah. But it is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. So when he, Jacob, seeth his children, the work of mine, the Lord's hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn what? Doctrine. Well, we don't preach doctrine. We just preach Jesus.
Doctrine divine.
Yeah. Poor doctrine. But let me tell you, God is the God of our salvation. Today? Yes. This very day. He is my light. Even today. In fact, it's always with God, what? today. But when he seeth his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name. And sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. May God be so gracious and merciful and kind that we can hear and not hide our counsel from him, but rather seek all the more